Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us to worship you, which is great, and to listen to your word. Father, help us to understand what you're saying to us through Holy Spirit. Now we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's passage, Jesus confronts not only demonic powers, but also a human heart. The passage reveals that the coming of God's kingdom inevitably brings conflict with all that opposes God, whether that opposition is found in demonic forces or in the hearts of religious people who refuse his rule. Let's begin by looking at verses 22 to 23. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" As was so often the case, Jesus was surrounded by people who desperately needed him. In today's passage, a demon-possessed man is brought before Jesus. Matthew tells us that the man was blind and mute because of his condition. Jesus heals him, and immediately he is able to speak and see again. What is striking is how briefly Matthew describes the miracle. There is no dramatic build-up, no lengthy confrontation, no detailed description of the demon. Matthew simply says, "He healed him." That's all. But the crowd's reaction is different from that. They were amazed and astonished. They began asking, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah whom God promised to send?" Now, I have never personally encountered a demon-possessed man except perhaps when I was very young. My memories are vague, but I do remember hearing stories. People would say that demon-possessed individuals could display extraordinary strength. Several grown men might struggle to restrain a single woman under such influence. Whether or not every story is accurate, one thing is clear. People viewed demonic power with fear. Demons represented something beyond human control, something frightening, something overwhelming. But Matthew is remarkably uninterested in describing the power of the demon. In fact, Jesus treats the demon as though it is hardly worth mentioning. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we see the same pattern. Jesus speaks a word and the demons flee. Jesus arrives and the demons tremble. Jesus commands and they obey. There is no struggle, no contest, no uncertainty. The outcome is never in doubt. This is the true picture of Christ's authority. Interestingly, Jesus tells the Pharisees in verse 27 that other Jewish exorcists were also attempting to cast out demons. But unlike Jesus, they often relied on elaborate rituals, formulas, invocations, and lengthy procedures. They struggled against the power of evil. But Jesus simply speaks, and the evil retreats. This is why the crowd was amazed. They were not merely impressed by the miracle. They were overwhelmed by the one who performed it. They saw a glimpse of a king whose authority extended even over the powers of darkness. And they cried out, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the one we have been waiting for?" And if the crowd responded that way, imagine the man who had just been healed. For many years, he had lived under oppression, being trapped and powerless. And then he encountered Jesus. Everything changed. Dear brothers and sisters, this is still the response of those who truly see Jesus. Christian life is not first about becoming impressed with our problems, but about becoming overwhelmed by Christ. We spend so much time measuring the size of our fears, our struggles, our disappointments, and our uncertainties. We rehearse them in our minds. We analyze them. We worry about them. And slowly, they begin to dominate our vision. But when we encounter Christ as he truly is, something remarkable happens. The problem may still be real. The struggle may still exist. But compared to him, it no longer appears ultimate. The fear that once controlled us loses its grip. The addiction that once defined us no longer has its power. The shame that once enslaved us is no longer our master. Not because we are strong, but because Christ is infinitely stronger. The crowd was not amazed by the power of the demon. They were amazed by the greatness of Jesus Christ. And that is where faith begins. When our eyes are opened, we stop asking, how big is my problem? And begin asking, how big and powerful is our God? The more clearly we see him, the less impressive our fears become. The more we understand his authority, the more peace fills our hearts. The more we grasp who he is, the more courage we find to face whatever stands before us. Because when Christ is present, even the things that once seemed overwhelming are no longer the biggest reality in the room. Dear brothers and sisters, please shift your gaze from the size of your problems to the greatness of Christ. But the brothers and sisters, there is something more that we are meant to see in this story than simply the power of Jesus. The account of this demon-possessed man is not recorded merely to tell us that among the countless people who have lived in this world, there happened to be one man with a particular unusual condition. Matthew wants us to see something much bigger. This man reveals the reality of a world that has fallen under the influence of powers opposed to God. Think about that. Think about what this demon had done to him. It had robbed him of his ability to see. It had robbed him of his ability to speak. His life was no longer fully his own. The very fact that such oppression was possible reveals that there are spiritual forces at work in this world that seek to enslave, distort, and destroy human beings. And according to Scripture, the fundamental purpose of these forces is always the same: to oppose God and resist his rule. Interestingly, the original meaning of the word demon is a hostile spirit. The hostile spirit toward God. This is precisely why Jesus responded to the Pharisees the way he does. When they claim that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, Jesus immediately begins speaking about kingdoms. Listen carefully to his language. every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Notice that Jesus speaks of Satan's kingdom as a real sphere of influence. He's not describing evil as an illusion or merely a human idea. There is a genuine spiritual opposition to God at work in this world. Jesus did not enter a spiritual vacuum. He entered a fallen world where the influence of sin, evil, and the rebellion against God was already present. So the Gospel of John chapter 1, 10 to 11 says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." He created the world, and it belonged to him, but it became a place filled with people who rejected and refused to accept him. And at the very peak of this denial and rebellion against God stand these spiritual forces. Therefore, he came to this earth to destroy their influence and to establish and perfect his own kingdom. Is this what he says in verse 29? He came into this world. The world was the very world that rejected him, to restore what is rightfully his. And he is binding and breaking the power of the strongest spiritual forces that drive people to reject him. That is why this healing was not an isolated event. It was an inevitable one. When the king arrived, conflict was unavoidable. When God's kingdom broke into history, the powers that opposed God began to retreat. This is why Jesus declares in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What does this mean? It means that the casting out the demons is not merely a miracle. It is a declaration. It is evidence that God's reign has arrived. It is a visible sign that a stronger king has entered the battlefield. And finally, this king has achieved victory on that very battlefield. How? Through the event of the cross. As Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 declares, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Let me ask you a question. What is the very, very heart of the kingdom of God's kingdom? Coming. What is the very heart of the coming of God's kingdom? What is the key point of this coming? At the deepest level, this question addresses the most fundamental problem of the human race. In Genesis, when Adam rebelled against God, sin entered the world. As a result, God's Spirit departed from us. God said, "My Spirit will not contend with the human forever." And humanity became flesh. This does not simply mean that people have physical bodies. It means that humanity became alienated from God, separated from his life-giving presence, and inclined toward rebellion rather than fellowship with him. From that moment on, humanity began living for earthly things. We became consumed with what is temporary. Our attention turned downward rather than upward. And yet, if you read Old Testament carefully, you will discover something remarkable. Again and again, God's promises point toward one great hope. That is, the Spirit of God would come again. That God himself would dwell among his people. That his presence would return. That is the great hope running through the prophets. And that hope is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through his coming and death and his resurrection, God has come. The Spirit of God has entered history in a new and decisive way. And when the presence of God arrives, something else inevitably happens. The kingdom of darkness begins to collapse. Satan's power is broken. His dominion is challenged. His captives begin to go free. The healing of the demon-possessed man is dramatic evidence that God's kingdom has arrived and that the strong man has been overpowered. And what does that mean for us? It means that there is now nothing that ultimately prevents a sinner from coming to God. Nothing. If even a man held captive by demonic power can be set free and restored, who can say that they are beyond the reach of God's grace? If Christ can liberate someone from the grip of Satan himself, what sin is too great for him to forgive? What failure is too deep for his mercy? What chain is too strong for his power? Is this why Jesus says in verse 31, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. What astonishing words. Every kind. Not some sins, not respectable sins, not small sins. Every kind. Every kind. Brothers and sisters, whatever you have done, whatever burdens you carry, whatever shame follows you, whatever rebellion lies in your past, Christ declares that forgiveness is available. The door to God is open. The way home is open. The Father is willing to receive all who come through his Son. No addiction, no failure, no demonic power, no sin has the authority to keep you from God. Because Christ has entered the strong man's house. Christ has bound the strong man by his word. Because Christ has opened the way through his death and the resurrection. Therefore, do not believe the lie that you are too far gone. Do not believe the lie that your past is stronger than God's grace. Do not believe the lie that your chains are stronger than Christ's power. The coming of God's kingdom means that the strongest enemy has already been overcome. And if the strongest enemy has been overcome, then nothing remains that can keep you from coming to God. Do you believe this? Jesus casting out of demons was clear evidence of the Holy Spirit's works and the binding of Satan. It was the most dramatic demonstration that anyone, no matter how sinful, could now come to God. But is it even possible to remain indifferent when the path to God has been revealed so clearly? Can anyone act as though such a path doesn't even exist? Of course not. If someone does, they are not merely staying neutral. They are actively opposing him. This is why Jesus says in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The coming of God's kingdom forces a choice. Will you stand with God or will you stand against him? There's no middle ground, and the consequences of that choice are eternal. And that leads us directly to the final and most sobering part of this passage. The most surprising thing in this story is not the demon-possessed man. It is the response of the Pharisees. Even though Jesus declares that every kind of sin could be forgiven and that even those held captive by demons could be set free, he gives a solemn warning in the second half of verse 31. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This warning was spoken directly about Pharisees. They had witnessed Jesus cast out demons and heal the sick, something that, as Jesus himself pointed out, could only be done by the power of God's Spirit. But they stubbornly declared that it was the work of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In doing so, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, and rejected the God who had come near. Dear brothers and sisters, what this attitude came from? Why did they do this? Jesus explains in verses 33 and 35. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Notice what Jesus does. He moves past their words and goes straight to their hearts. The problem was not a lack of evidence. It was not a lack of knowledge. The problem was their hearts. This teaches us something profoundly important about human nature. We like to think of ourselves as primarily rational beings, that if people just have enough information, they will naturally choose the truth. But Scripture reveals a deeper reality. We are not first and foremost thinking creatures. We are loving creatures. At the center of our lives is the heart, the seat of our deepest desires, loves, longings, and allegiances. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures. They saw the miracle, yet they rejected Jesus because they loved something more than him. They loved their status, their power, their reputation, and themselves. And what filled their hearts eventually overflowed from their mouth. Just as water flows from a fountain. Our words reveals what truly fills our hearts. When life squeezes us, what comes out? Gratitude or bitterness? Trust or anxiety? Worship or self-centeredness? This is why Jesus ends with a serious warning in verses 36 and 37. I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word that have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your word you will be condemned. Jesus is not saying that our words saves us. He is saying that our words reveals us, whom we truly love, what rules our hearts, and whether we belong to the kingdom of God or continue to resist its king. So the most important question today is not what do I know about Jesus, even though it's important. The Pharisees knew a lot. The real question is, what do I love? Do I love Christ above all else? Do I desire his kingdom? Do I delight in his rule? Really? Or has my heart been given to something else? Brothers and sisters, this passage begins with a blind man receiving sight. But the greatest blindness in this chapter is not physical. It is spiritual blindness. The inability to recognize the king when the stands right in front of you. The inability to rejoice when God's kingdom arrives. And the inability to see that Christ is infinitely more beautiful than anything else your heart has treasured. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came not only to cast out demons, but to give sight to the spiritually blind. He came to awaken dead hearts, to free enslaved hearts, and to turn wandering hearts back to God. And he still does that today. So do not merely admire Christ from a distance. Do not merely acknowledge his power. Do please come to him, trust him, and love him. For where your heart ultimately rests, there your life will follow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your salvation through Jesus Christ. Your kingdom has come. Your spirit has come into us. You are dwelling among us now. This is game changer for everything. Even though our life is challenging, whatever we have got, we want to look up to you, the greatness of Jesus Christ, and the rejoice and the confidence in your power, in your salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.